So, a bit of literary theory first. Every book is written by an author. Yeah, that's the real author. But when you are reading a book, there is also what's called an implied author, somebody who is telling the story. So, example, Moby Dick, very fat English book, no more than 1,000 pages, not that much is happening for most of the time. What's the first line of the book? Anyone? Call me Ishmael. Very much. So, here we have an implied narrator, somebody who is called Ishmael. And he is telling the story for us. Now, of course, this Ishmael is not the same person as Herman Neville, who wrote the whole thing. So here we have the real author, Herman Neville, and the sort of narrator, which is the implied author of the story, namely Ishmael. So in this case, the real author and the narrator are two vastly different concepts. Now, the narrator is a creation of the real author. Now, there are books where the narrative voice may or may not be an active participant in the story. I don't know, has anyone read Umberto Eco's In the Name of the Rose? Now, that is typically a book where, through a lot of layers, you finally end up in the true narrative voice. Because it is a modern scholar who discovers a manuscript which is talking about another manuscript. And in that manuscript, we have the account of a monk as he heard it in his early days. So you have a whole layer of narrator, narrator, narrator between the actual story and the author. There are also cases where the narrator comes very close to the real author. I don't know if you ever read travel books. One of my favorite travel authors is a guy called Bill Bryson. American, lives in the UK. He has written some fantastic books about his travels through Britain and Australia and others. It is absolutely fantastic. And he narrates how he does one day this thing, the other day next thing, and so on. But of course, the way how he talks about himself is actually his own creation. We don't really know if he did all those things in the order that he narrates them. So this is an example where the narrator of the story comes close to the real author, but is still a creation of the real author. Because the real author decides how and in what way he participates in the story. So it is a case where the real author makes a claim to be the narrator. Now we're going to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John presents itself as testimony, even as eyewitness testimony. We're going to read it. There's a very direct link that the voice who narrates the story claims to have seen all the things that happened. Now, just from a distance, we still frown upon people who claim to have been eyewitnesses of an event, but in fact actually turned out not to have seen the event. We still think, rightly so, that that is falsifying the evidence. If you claim to be an eyewitness, you make a very strong claim about the things you're writing. And of course, in many literary works, the narrator, no, the literary creation narrator, claims to have experienced all those things. Here we are talking about someone who presents history and claims to have seen it. So, eyewitness and testimony. Now, then there is also the concept in literary studies where we make a distinction between the real audience and the implied audience. Imagine, for example, this. There's a head teacher of a school, and she is addressing the parents' evening where the children and the parents are all sitting in the audience. And the head teacher is saying to the children, so what they are the real audience, "You children, you have all done very well. You worked hard, you behaved well, and when you come home, you deserve a special treat." Now that final remark, "You deserve a special treat." Who is the real audience for that final remark? Of course, all the parents who are sitting there. So though it is addressed to the children, it is actually intended for the parents. So audience is not a simple concept either. Now, we're not going to think today about implied and real audience. We are going to think about author. There's one other thing I want to introduce by way of introduction, and that is the notion of narrative time. Every story is told from a specific temporal viewpoint. So if, for example, I tell a story in the present tense, then the whole world is about all the things I am experiencing right now. There is an element of vividness, of directness. So, if you have a story, I go outside and I see the robber, and what do? I chase him immediately. I tell the story in the present tense, and there is that immediacy. You don't expect me then to immediately give information that I could not know at that particular point. John's gospel, has its own narrative time. So from what standpoint, from what point of time, is the gospel of John written? Narrative time, you get clues about it. For example, if the narrator is all-knowing, if the narrator gives hints at the beginning that he knows how the story will end. Now, it is those remarks you get in novels, "and little did I know that was going to happen." Clearly, then, the story is told from the perspective of after the event, what's going to happen, and is looking back. The practical implication is of an all-knowing narrator is how well he is linking past and future events together. Let's open our Bibles and just read, the wonderful things we're reading here. John 1, verse 10 and 11, where we get the narrator, because there is somebody who tells this story or who writes this story, where the narrator says in verse 10, that is talking about Jesus, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This is a good example of the all-knowing narrator who tells the story after the point that his own had rejected Jesus. that came to the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So the story is told from after the point in time that the world had rejected Jesus. That's one indication we get. Another one in verse 14, a little bit later. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, this is an all-knowing narrator who is telling him, tells us that he has seen the glory, and it seems to be that this reflects ultimately the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Though we don't know it at this point yet, because he hasn't told us in the course of the story. But clearly there is glory to come. Go a little bit further. In John 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. We leave out the last bit. But what does it mean that this, the first of his signs? Yes, what are the implications? More to come, indeed. And not just that, there are more to come, and they can be numbered first. And of course, that's what we get in chapter 4, verse 54. Chapter 4, verse 54. This was now the second sign. So indeed, there is something about that numbering. So the story is told after the signs had been completed. We get another look forward, chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, this helps us to visualize from which standpoint in time, the story is told. Here we are talking about somebody who relates about the ministry of Jesus and who talks about it with the benefit of knowing that Jesus would rise from the dead, and not just that, he tells about Jesus with the benefit of believing the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So we get to know a lot about the person who is telling the story. Let's go to the very end of John. John chapter 21, verse 23. And we're still thinking about that narrative time. So from which point in time is the story being told? In verse 23, this is just after that the conversation between Peter and Jesus, where Peter asks about the other disciple, what about this man? And Jesus said, no, it is my will. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then we get a misunderstanding, the report about a misunderstanding. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? What is happening here? What is the author telling us? Well, he is correcting a rumor that spread among the brothers, spread widely amongst early Christians, that Peter would not die. Now, this gives even a further perspective. The story is not told from the perspective immediately after the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, but the story is told from a long time afterwards, looking back at what happens. And he gives us even a little bit of early church history here, namely that there was a false rumor that Peter would not die, but the author corrects us here, no, that is not what Jesus had said. So that rumor is incorrect. So this John's Gospel is in that sense unique, in that it gives us a very clear indication of the narrative time from when the gospel was being told. Now, the author is looking back on something that happened, which he has a good perspective on, because he believes Scripture. He has seen what has happened, and he believes the words of Jesus, and he even finds time to correct some of the misunderstanding that happened after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if there is a considerable time that has expired between the events described and the viewpoint of when the narrative was written, it may well be that some of the things that have happened in the meantime have affected how the material is presented. And let me give you an example. Imagine you are a good British audience, and I would tell you a story that there has been a vote in the Netherlands where it was decided to have a minimum length for the stalk of, say, a tulip. And the vote was carried by 52 in favor against 48 against. Now, if you are not British, you think, what a ridiculous story it is. If, however, you are a little bit British, you know that the 52 versus 48 was the result of the famous Brexit referendum. And the 52 and 48 has become the sort of running joke of a democratic decision. And of course, there are some people who wanted to overturn this democratic sort of referendum. So when I say the 52 and 48, that has become relevant because of the recent history. Do we find this in John? Well, I and many others think indeed that this is the case. Because in John 9, we have the healing of the man born blind. And one of the fascinating parts of it is the emphasis that there is that, for example, the parents of the man born blind don't dare to say anything. Why? Because the Pharisees had announced that everyone who believed in Jesus would be kicked out of the synagogue. Now, I have no doubt that this is historically true. But of course, it becomes extra relevant for the people to whom the author is telling the story, if actually people are being kicked out of the synagogue because they believe in Jesus. No, the selection of the details to mention can very much be affected by the events that are happening around you. An example of another gospel is in Mark, where Jesus is thrown out by the Spirit into the desert. And what is told about Jesus' temptation, etc., in Mark 1? There were wild beasts. Well, if Mark was indeed written to Christians in Rome in a time where there was active persecution, where we have the famous Christians thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. Then to have the story that Jesus was in the desert and there were the wild beasts there is actually beautiful, because even if you find yourself in an arena with wild beasts, Jesus is not that far away. That's a place where he has been as well. So you get the sort of contemporary relevance of facts that have been chosen to be recorded. But of course, Scripture is so clever. Scripture is not just relevant for Christians in the first century, it is just as relevant for people nowadays. Now, let's think now on the thing I promised to talk about the author. In the case of true testimony, the real author and the narrator are fundamentally the same as far as identity is concerned. When the narrator becomes an active participant in the story, no, consciously on the part of the author, then it is still in the power of the one who tells the story to decide how much of his own actions he puts in the story. Good old church history, I believe that Mark's gospel is basically the teaching how Peter would have taught. So in Mark we have things about Peter, and clearly those were the things that Peter mentioned about himself. Here we have the narrator of the story who is quite actively, but in a very perhaps hidden way, talking about himself. It is a skillful author who weaves himself into the story. Why? Well, first of all, because it happened that way, but secondly, he decided to tell it this way because he wants to do something more. So he has at least two or three different purposes in talking about himself in the story. So let's read John 21, verse 20 and following. John chapter 21, verse 20. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And then we get what we've read a moment ago. And then verse 24, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we all know," and that is author and audience together, "that his testimony is true." And it is not unprecedented when an author talks about himself in this particular way. This is not the third voice in the conversation. So in verse 24, we have the statement that this disciple is the one responsible for the whole story. Which disciple? Well, the disciple Peter and Jesus were talking about. So the one who is described in verse 20. Have you ever wondered what a waste of words we have here? He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said, what is being avoided here? Name. Indeed. And it is being avoided in almost an exaggerated way. It becomes so obvious that very consciously the author is avoiding naming this disciple. Or to say it differently, he is very consciously avoiding naming himself. Because we know that this is the disciple whose testimony we are reading. Verse 20 now identifies this disciple as the one who is loved by Jesus, the one who follows Jesus, and there is even a reference to an earlier event, namely that this disciple leaned back against Jesus during the supper and had said. So it is a disciple who is basically in what the old translation would say, in the bosom of Jesus. He is lying in the chest of Jesus as they will be eating. But he is not being named. Why would that be the case? Talking about a disciple who is loved by Jesus, a disciple who follows Jesus, and a disciple who has a very intimate relationship, a warm place with Jesus. Why would the author refrain from naming this particular person? The answer was, the author wants to open up this character, the beloved disciple, to the audience. He is basically inviting the audience, hey, you can be the beloved disciple who follows Jesus, who has that intimate place with Jesus, and therefore even be the object of Jesus' love. John, and I'm calling him John, although he doesn't call himself John here, but John invites his audience to become part of the story through himself. And we're going to do a little bit more here. So there is that conscious anonymity so that we can see ourselves in the story. It is disciple who is bearing witness. And that goes back to chapter 1, verse 14, as we have seen, who has seen his glory. So what do we know about the beloved disciple? Well, the first time he is called this way is in John 13, verse 23. And of course, that was referred to in chapter 21, verse 20 and 21. So in John 13, 23, we have one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. And at Jesus' side is an awkward translation of a very unnatural Greek expression, so it basically cancels one another out. No, a literal translation would be in the bosom of Jesus. And of course, men don't have bosoms anymore, use your common sense here. So that is where Jesus is, or where this disciple is. He is in Jesus' lap, close to where Jesus is. So that's the way how they were eating, lying on the table. And John had that most intimate position. Now, this expression that he was close to Jesus or at Jesus' side or in the bosom of Jesus occurs once earlier in the gospel. Namely, back in John 1:18. So, have a quick look there. John 1:18, we have a famous verse. Now, no one has ever seen God, the only one, God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And at the Father's side is that same expression, at the most intimate place with the Father. So what's happening here is that the relationship that the Son has with the Father is now extended to the re- say is, is comparable to the relationship that the beloved disciple has to Jesus. And of course, this is not based simply on comparison of the two expressions. Jesus himself is very explicit about it in John 17, the so-called high priestly prayer, where basically says, no, that I've loved them, or you have loved me and I have loved them. And just as the Son is one with the Father, so let them be one. It is basically there in that prayer that Jesus models the relationship he has with the Father onto the relationship that the believers have with the Son. And that is, of course, pretty deep relational theology. That is the extent to which what Paul would call we have been adopted by the Father into his family. And therefore, we can call him Abba, Father, because we have that relationship with Jesus that the Son has with the Father. So that's John 13, 23, the first time we get that expression in the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we don't get his name. Then this disciple comes back in John 18. John 18 and verse 15. So here we are in the night that Jesus is betrayed, and at this point, Jesus is already taken captive. And we learn this. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Nothing more. We get an unnamed other disciple. But by now, our sort of antennae are activated. We have a clue who this might be. No, somebody who is an eyewitness to the things that are being told here, actually. Of course, that's why he is here. Another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, you see, this is an unnecessary repetition again. The disciple who is known to the high priest, trying to avoid naming a name here. So this other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. This is all we read here about the other disciple. We know that Peter, at this point, is going to deny Jesus three times. The only thing we read about the beloved disciple is he follows Jesus through to the bitter end. It's interesting here that even in this case, this other disciple becomes a positive example. He is almost the ideal disciple. He follows Jesus all the way through, even though Peter will stumble at that point. When it's the next time we find this other disciple? At the foot of the cross, John 19, verse 26. So, pick up in 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. And by the way, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is only called his mother in the Gospel of John. Never Mary. There's another interesting bit here. Everyone would know that it is Mary. Every reader would know. But name here is also avoided for Mary. It's always the mother of Jesus, or his mother. So his mother were there, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. What makes this in many ways very, very puzzling, but it just knows to put on the weight of what's happening here. We know that after the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus became very prominent in the church. We have James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter of James. We have Jude, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the letter of Jude. We have Paul talking about the brothers of the Lord, as if he's talking about a very well-known group within the early church. Jesus entrusts the care of his mother not to his half-brothers, but to the disciple who he loved. And it is interesting that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, almost as the mother in that sense of, well, Paul would say, Jerusalem, who is above, is our mother. Or is our spiritual mother, is the city in which we live. Where John, as the beloved disciple, becomes the caretaker of the mother. And if you read, for example, the second letter of John, John picks up on that lady, on that woman terminology. Because if you read the start of 2 John, not that you are reading 2 John daily, I assume, we get the elder, which is the same person, but he still doesn't mention himself. He calls himself the elder here. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And then I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Who is this lady he is talking to? Well, it is definitely not Mary. But John has learned to talk about the church, about a church, as a woman, as a lady. And it may well be that John is including this detail in the gospel to let us think about what happened to the church, what happened to the people of God before the death and resurrection, where the people of God will be natural Israel, and after the death and resurrection, where the people of God are those who Jesus loves and follow him, and on, etc. There is something going on here, and I can't lay my finger exactly on what's going on in detail, but there is here food for reflection. Those details are given with a reason, especially when John does it. So we have the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross, and he is entrusted with the care of the mother of Jesus. And we continue with the actual death of the Lord Jesus. So we get in chapter 19 the climax when Jesus dies, he is in danger of his legs being broken. But in verse 33, when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is an absolutely crucial moment in the whole of the Gospel of John. Out came blood and water, out came life, because both water and blood are life. Of course, water is direct life, and blood is also life. But as soon as you see blood, it is a sign of life has been spilled. And therefore, life is in the blood. Here we have blood and life coming out of Jesus' side. His death means life. You have the high point of the story. And what does the narrator do in the next verse? He breaks into the story and starts talking about himself for a brief while. At this point, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he know that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." So at one of the most holy moments in the whole of the story he is telling, at the actual climax, he puts himself back in and say, "You, I have seen this with my own eye, and I'm telling it so that you may believe as well." Now, this is quite a dramatic intervention by the narrator. He could have left this out at this point and say, put it in a little bit later. But no, the reason that he puts it in, he wants to emphasize, this is my witness, and my witness is reliable. You can believe this. You can believe that there is that water and blood. There is life coming out of the death of the Lord Jesus. And then he turns to a lighter description of himself. Because we get the resurrection, and now the sun breaks through, the whole coloring of the gospel change, and there is an element that always sounds slightly comical, almost amusing. John 20, start at verse 2. So we have Mary Magdalene. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other apostle, or the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Yes, we know who this is. And Simon Peter and the other disciple have been coupled a couple of times together already. Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It's just a tiny detail, you know. Yeah, I can imagine that when the old apostle John, now in his 80s or 90s, was telling or was preaching his gospel to the congregation, that he must have smiled at this point. "No, I outran Peter. You know Peter? I outran him." He reached the tomb first. But kudos to Peter. Peter went in as soon. The other disciple stayed out. Verse 8, then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, is that a good thing, seeing and believing? Yes, it is. I mean, if you see, certainly do believe. No, that is a positive thing. But basically, what the author is doing here is telling to the audience, but you can do one step better. You can not see and believe. And that is what he's explaining in the next verse. So, he saw and believed, and why did he need to see and believe? For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And then the story goes on again. So it is almost as if he gives a slight apology that he needed to believe because he saw, because normally you would believe because you understand the scriptures and see that the scriptures are fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that is a powerful argument to believe. Goes on to verse 29. Where Jesus then said, and this is to Thomas, this is a comment on what we just read. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." They are the one, of course, who understand the scriptures. So Do you see how the author, the beloved disciple who bends over backwards to avoid naming himself, starts to function as the ideal disciple, the one whose example we can mimic, we can emulate? Oh, the disciple who stays with Jesus through thick and thin, who ends up at the foot of the cross, ends up at the open tomb, and then still says, "Well, I needed to see and to believe because I didn't understand the scripture yet." But we have the scriptures, and therefore we can search the scriptures, see what they have said about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus had to die and rise again, and therefore then believe. Now, I said that the first time we see the beloved disciple is in John 13. But if he is the eyewitness, if he gives an eyewitness account, he must have been there from the beginning, right? Otherwise, part of what he is saying is no longer eyewitness account. So let's go to the beginning and see if he is there. Now, if we can find the beloved disciple at the very beginning. So in John 1, we have, after the introduction, we have the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away of the sin of the world." And then in verse 35, chapter 1, the next day again, John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. Who are they? He looked as Jesus walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned them and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" etc. So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him, for it was about the 10th hour. Then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." And who is the other? We never get the explicit answer. But if John is indeed giving us eyewitness testimony, it must be the one who is telling the story. Now, the first time you read the story, you won't pick this up because it is just another disciple and you read through it and don't think about the detail. When you've read it through once, perhaps you pick it up that, is the other disciple then the one who is telling the story? And once you ask the question once, you read the gospel again and you think, yes, it fits. It actually confirms that the author tells about all the things he has seen with his own eyes. Because the author was there when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The author was there when Andrew went through to his brother Simon. And in all the events that are there described, the author was there very much. Now, what can we take away from it? Well, a few things. First of all, when you read the Gospel of John, either in Greek or in English, quite often you are struck by the fact that John's language is quite simple. He uses simple sentences. There are not very complicated clauses. There are no difficult verbs or whatever. It is all fairly straightforward Greek. The language is simple. But his storytelling, his construction of the story, is not simple at all. It is actually very sophisticated. He is a very good author. He weaves himself in the story and does not just do that on a historical level, but he even manages to make himself part of an example, and he identifies with his audience, and he basically says, no, believe Jesus just as I believed him. Or perhaps, no, one step better, believe Jesus because you understand the scriptures, but I needed to see him in order to believe. There is that warm invitation by a very sophisticated author who expresses everything in simple language. The ideas are complicated, the language is not. So as literature, John knows very well what he is doing. Oh, there is a deliberate use of literary strategy. There is a deliberate use of details of language going on. John plays almost with the audience in the sense of he forces us to think, to rethink, to read and to reread again. There's that example, for example, in John 16:5, where Jesus says, no one asks where I am going. Is that true? A couple of times we get in John 7:35, people are wondering, where is he going? In John 8, people are wondering, where is Jesus going? In John 13, people are saying, no, we don't know the way. Where are you going? In John 14, people ask, where are you going? And Jesus says then in John 16, no one asks where I am going. John knows what he is doing. He is not a sloppy author. So we need to go back to square one and start to reread. How is this true, what John writes? What does he want us to understand? Why does Jesus say this? And why does John choose to record this for us? And that's a wonderful story is there to tell. Now, the same sophistication in John's use of the narrative voice, we also get in the whole structure of John. But that is actually for another time, because one of the beautiful things is that the whole structure of the Gospel of John is supposed to lead us back to what he has already read in the Old Testament. Well, that's just a study for another day.